Continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, we are in chapter 2, and we're looking at the new standing of Gentiles. Gentiles in time past were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, verse 11 of chapter 2. And they were without Christ. Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. But now, in Christ, verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, but now in Christ, something has dramatically changed for Gentiles. It says, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. And so here we have their position in Christ. They've been brought near, even though they were far away. Verse 14, for he is our peace who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. So we see their position in Christ. We'll see some realities of what is true of Gentiles now in Christ. Their nearness, the fact that they're near in the sense that Gentiles can come directly to God and no longer be in the status that they were previously in. Once saved, a person is never nearer to God than to be in the body of Christ, to be in Christ, united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Then we see in verse 13 their provision, which is the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far away are made near by the blood of Christ. It is the provision that Christ made through the shedding of his blood. Now next we see their standing, verses 14 and 15. For he is our peace who has made both circumcision and uncircumcision, both Jews and Gentiles one. And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of the two one new man, so making peace. They have a new standing, a standing of peace. That means that God has joined together that which was previously separated. What is it that was separated? Well, Jews and Gentiles were separated, and Paul refers here to the separation that was previously there because of the middle wall of partition that God had erected between the two, and they were separated from God. Now they have peace with God, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jews and Gentiles who come to God through Jesus Christ now are at peace with God and at peace with one another. They are reconciled to God and they're reconciled to one another. Paul makes reference here in verse 13 to the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition which separated Jews and Gentiles. It is a wall that God erected. And what was that wall? That wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles included the law of Moses and circumcision. Circumcision later became part of the law of Moses. Circumcision was given as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his people. And those who would be rightly related to God, men were to be circumcised. Circumcision later became part of the law that God gave to Moses, and circumcision continued to be practiced under law. And that's the wall of partition that God erected between Jew and Gentile. That's what he says here in verse 14 and 15. When he broke down the middle wall of partition, how did he do that? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And what is that enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So God actually removed that partition, that division between Jew and Gentile. In the temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. God took that down. Figuratively, it was removed by Christ's work on the cross. Keep your hand in Ephesians chapter 2 and go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way." The law was always against people, against the Jews, and it was against the Gentiles in that it separated Gentiles from Jews, and it was contrary, it was adverse to Jews and Gentiles, because the law could never resolve the problem that it revealed in people. The law revealed sin, but it couldn't do anything about it permanently. Temporarily, the law made a provision through the sacrifices of animals for sin to be covered, but it couldn't deal with it permanently. It wasn't until Christ shed his blood on the cross that sin was dealt with once and for eternity, into perpetuity. The law, which was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The cross is where the law was done away with. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." It referring to the cross of verse 14. Because of this aspect of the work of Christ, Gentiles now are on the same level as Jews. On the same level. There is no advantage anymore to being a Jew. There's no disadvantage anymore to being a Gentile. Previously, Paul refers to the advantage the Jews did have. No more. There's no more advantage to being a Jew, no more disadvantage to being a Gentile. God, by the work of Christ on the cross, has removed the wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles from Jews. And now both Jews and Gentiles equally need to hear the gospel of the grace of God. Jews are not reconciled to God by virtue of their descent. Gentiles are not reconciled to God by virtue of their association with Jews. That has all been removed. That has all been done away with. The middle wall of partition has been removed. And God has abolished the law. He's moved it out of the way, taking it away. And that's what he says in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We are slow to grasp the fact that the law no longer has jurisdiction over us. God has taken out of the way. God has abolished the law. When Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that we now are no longer with sin having dominion over us, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because we are no longer under law, but under grace. In Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. God has abolished the law. In Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 is a clear exposition on our relationship to the law of Moses now that we are in Christ, now that Christ, through his death, by his work on the cross, has abolished it. In Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 8, well, verse 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law. Verse 4 says, we have become dead to the law. And then he explains what the law did. The law generated all kinds of sin, expression. Sin found expression when law came, because that's the natural reaction and response of the old sin nature to the righteous, holy, just, spiritual law of God. Nothing wrong with the law, everything wrong with the old sin nature. And that's the way we respond to law, naturally, humanly. All kinds of problems issue from the law. And Paul tells us that when he saw himself as blameless with regard to the law, that was his view of himself, that was not God's view. Paul didn't seem to have a lot of problems with thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not bear false witness. But he does tell us that he had a problem with another commandment. Thou shalt not covet. He says, when the law said thou shalt not covet, I'll tell you what happened to me. All kinds of concupiscence, all kinds of coveting arose in my, came out of my inner being. It was ugly, it was putrid, it was awful, but the law did that. And he saw himself as guilty before the law. Verse 8 of Romans 7, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me, Paul, who saw himself as, with regard to the law, blameless. But now he says, when the law came, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I had no awareness of sin. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, God said to the nation of Israel, do this and live. Do this and live. So Paul says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment, that which was ordained to life, sin taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. It deceived me. When I looked at the law, I said, I can do that. I can keep it. That's a standard that I'm able to live by. It deceived him. Not true. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Was the law the cause of death? God forbid. Nothing wrong with the law. It was ordained to life. But what was the problem? It wasn't the law, which Paul states here to be holy and just and good. The problem is sin. Verse 13 of Romans 7, but sin, that it might appear sin, that it may convince us that sin is sin. And when you put law up, the righteous, good, just law of God, and you see yourself in light of that law, well, then you see sin as it should be. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me. That which was ordained to life worked death in me. Death working in me by that which is good, the law. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. What I hate, I do. And this internal conflict that Paul had when he was trying to keep law and trying to live his life by law, he found a principle within, and he said, I couldn't do it. But he only saw that once he got spiritual vision, once the light went on. Before, he was in spiritual darkness, and when in darkness, he thought, as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. I'm doing okay. My personal righteousness is accepted before a holy God. And on that basis, on that platform, he taught others, he led others, and he persecuted Christians. And when his eyes opened, when the light went on, he saw the way things really were. And he saw that the law could do nothing for him. Absolutely nothing. And he comes to the conclusion at the end of chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, the body that is associated with the sin nature? Who will deliver me? Not what. What can I do to deliver myself? Nothing. It's who. Who can deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. And here's the who. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he clearly states that we are dead to the law. We have been set free from the law. We have been delivered from the law. The law has no jurisdiction over us today. No jurisdiction at all. And Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about the middle wall of partition composed of commandments and ordinances. God has taken it out of the way. He has removed it. The law causes enmity, even today. Now, if God has abolished the law, if God has taken the law and nailed it to the cross, if God has taken it out of the way, it is defiance against God to bring it back. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All over Paul's epistles, we see the reality of what God has done with the law. That's something that Paul understood very well once he got God's revelation, because he was under law before. He measured his own righteousness by the law that he thought he kept. He preached the law. He taught the law. He memorized the law as a Pharisee. But now that he's a Christian, now that he was converted, now that he trusted Christ, now he saw something new. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Paul says, but if the ministration of death, remember Paul said in Romans 7, that which was ordained to life became death to me. He refers to the law as the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. That's the law, the commandments given to Moses. If that was glorious, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. And then look at what he says. Which glory was to be done away? Now, they did not understand that the law was going to be done away with. That is a concept that they couldn't grasp. It's something that was not revealed to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. Then Paul says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, the ministration of condemnation, the nation of Israel took the law, the Ten Commandments, and everything associated with that, and they considered it holy. They respected it. They read it in their meetings on the Sabbath. And there was a glory about the law. But compared to the glory of the ministration of life and the ministration of the Spirit, that glory which the law had just faded into a dim light. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, verse 9, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. We are now in a ministration of righteousness. We are now in the ministration of the Spirit. And we need to grasp how glorious that is, how freeing that is. What deliverance, what victory, what triumph. How opposite to the ministration of death and condemnation. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. And so all you could see was a light, and you said, that light is beautiful. I like that light. The light that the law brings. But then when compared to the sun that lights the world and its rays, then a dim little nightlight fades into insignificance. And that's the comparison here. The contrast between the ministration of death, the little bit of glory that that had, and the only reason we know it had a little bit of glory, because now you compare it to something far more glorious, the nation of Israel never saw that. They just saw a little bit of light, a little bit of glory in the ministration, which Paul now says it's the ministration of death. Verse 11, for if that which is done away, listen, did you hear that? For if that which is done away is glorious, that which has been abolished, that which has no jurisdiction over us, the law has been done away. Don't bring it back. It cannot help. It cannot provide righteousness. It cannot bring life. The law has been done away. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that he has abolished it by nailing it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been abolished. It's been done away. For that which is done away was glorious. Much more, that which remains is glorious. And what remains is the ministration of life and the ministration of the Spirit, which is eternal, never to be done away. But the ministration of law has been done away. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face. Why? That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They couldn't see that this was abolishing. It was going to disappear. It was going to be done away with. Could not be revealed to them. That would have been premature. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. One more of many references in the scriptures about the fact that the law has been abolished. It has been done away. It has been nailed to the cross. It is no longer that which has root jurisdiction over us. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8, and this is written to Hebrews. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant, an unconditional covenant. The covenant that was made with the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai was a law contract which was conditioned on their performance. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is a different covenant altogether, because they continued not in my covenant. Not only did they not, they could not. Why do we impose upon them that which our fathers could not even keep? Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And this is yet future for the house of Israel. This is when the new covenant will be applied to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will experience and realize her atonement at the second coming of Christ, when Israel repents of her sin, when she is filled with remorse over what they did in rejecting God, rejecting his messengers, and nailing Christ to the cross, their Messiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here's what God is going to do when he gives the Spirit to the nation of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor. There will come a time when they will not go around evangelizing. Why? The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 11, they will not go every man to his brother saying, know the Lord. Why? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now listen, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant. When God says a new covenant, a new contract I am making with the nation of Israel. In this new contract, it's going to be totally different than the old contract. Because in the old contract, they didn't keep their side of it. God gave them this law contract. They couldn't keep it. They couldn't obey my commandments and my statutes. They failed. So I'm going to do something brand new. I'm making a new covenant with them. And when he says, verse 13, a new covenant, what does that mean? It means that he has made the first covenant old, obsolete, of no effect. Now that which decays, wow, in reference to the law, that which decays and waxes old, what is it here in the context of Hebrews that's decaying and waxing old? It's the old contract, the old covenant. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Vanish away. Why bring it back? Why frustrate Christians by putting law on them? They can't keep it. It is wrong because we're no longer under law. We are now under grace. Grace is the one relevant provision that will transform your life. It will give you victory over sin, triumph over all difficulties that you face. Triumph, victory. Power to live the Christian life. The law couldn't do it. The law brought defeat. The law brought condemnation. The law was a jury and a prosecuting attorney and a judge and brought all kinds of condemnation and consequence and ultimate death. Can't do anything for you. So don't bring it back. That which is relevant to Christians today is grace. Because that is the provision that God has made whereby you and I can live every day no matter what we face. No matter what testings, no matter what temptations, no matter what difficulties. Grace is the one provision that God has given that causes us to triumph and to reign and to live life in a whole new dimension. And we who now have a standing in grace have access to this grace. And God has given that access to both Jews and Gentiles alike when we are in the body of Christ. And so God has taken the law out of the way. The law is singular. While it has many commandments, it's one law. While it has many aspects and components, it is one law. And we have somehow separated it and said, well, some of it applies today. Some of it doesn't apply today. He's taken out the civil law and the religious law, but other aspects of it apply today. No, there's a completely different standard. Is it beneficial for us to study the law? Absolutely. All scripture is profitable. And so we do learn aspects of God's holiness, of God's attitude towards sin, of the incapability and incapacity of man to in any way by his own effort to please God and achieve righteousness. The law teaches us that. But boy, when the law commands life and life as a reward for keeping it, it's failure because nothing wrong with the law because of who you and I are. Because of that sin nature that resides within us. And recognizing that God has removed it, taken out of the way, abolished it, it has vanished, it has been nailed to the cross, and we better keep it there. Law is not going to help you. Now, does that mean that we give no laws to our children? Well, how is it that God dealt with the children of Israel under law? Because Paul tells us clearly in Galatians chapter 4 that they were little children. Little children need laws. They need to be on a performance system. You do this and you're going to receive a reward. You don't do this and you'll receive the opposite of a reward. You will receive consequences for the wrong that you've done. Children need to learn cause and effect. Children need to learn that when they violate your commandments, your laws as parents, that there are consequences. But the reason we do that ultimately is to show them their own failure, to show them their need, the need that they have for Christ, for a Savior, because what these commandments, these laws that you impose upon them, most of the time reveal their own lack, their own failure, their own shortcomings, and that's an opportunity to show them that there is now grace that has been provided, which will change you from the inside out. You got to be careful because you don't want your children to have a self-righteousness about themselves. Got to be careful. So they need to understand what it is that the cross of Christ provides. You and I, if we've parented, we have plenty of opportunity to demonstrate the shortcomings, the sinfulness, the tragedy of what's true of the heart of every single child. We don't have to teach it to them. We don't have to train them in it. We just have to reveal it to them because it shows up. And it shows up in the best and the worst of kids. It shows up both ways. So when God speaks here through the Apostle Paul and through the writer of Hebrews about the law, he says that law has no jurisdiction over us. It is not relevant to us in the sense that it is not our rule for obedience. There's something far greater than that that God has provided for us, which is His own grace, the life, the ministration of life, the ministration of the Spirit, which God has given to us. Righteousness doesn't come by keeping law. Righteousness is that which has been imputed to us at the moment of salvation. God has given to us God's righteousness. We possess it. And out of that new nature and the indwelling Spirit and the grace of God provided for us, those are perfect provisions for the body of Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles that come to Christ can live life in a whole new dimension through the provisions that God has made for us at the cross. Ephesians 2, again, then verse 15, where Paul says, through Christ, God has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man. The word ordinances is the Greek word for dogma. The Catholic Church will tell you that there are seven ordinances that people must abide by. Martin Luther said there were only two ordinances binding on the body of Christ, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Paul doesn't mention any dogma, any ordinances for the body of Christ. Paul's only reference to dogma or ordinances is in reference to the law of Moses. And it is clear from Paul's teaching that baptism is not for the body of Christ. He speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what he refers to in Ephesians 4 as the one baptism for the body of Christ. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into vital union with Christ and with one another as members of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul does not teach baptism for the body of Christ. Usually Romans chapter 6 is the passage that is used and which I used hundreds of times while I was performing baptisms and taking Romans chapter 6 as the passage for water baptism, signifying that when a person went into the water, that signified and represented the death, their union with the death of Christ, and when they were underwater, that represented the burial, and then when they came out of the water, that represented the resurrection of Christ. The problem with that is that when you study Romans chapter 6, it has nothing to do with water baptism at all. It couldn't, because of what this baptism that Paul speaks about in Romans 6 accomplishes. And water baptism cannot accomplish what Paul says this baptism accomplishes in Romans chapter 6. If you go there for a moment, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Water does not accomplish that. It is only the Spirit of God by the one baptism for the body of Christ that places us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And so that's the one baptism that Paul speaks about in several places in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and here Romans chapter 6, and then in Ephesians chapter 4, where he speaks about seven verities for the body of Christ. There is one God, one Lord, one body, one baptism, and so forth. To be doctrinally accurate and doctrinally correct, then we have to understand what Paul says about that. Now, the Lord's Supper is a little harder to really apply in the sense that there are many who use the Lord's Supper as a memorial, as looking back on what Christ accomplished on the cross. And it is written in one of Paul's epistles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. However, in my personal opinion, that is not an ordinance that was given to the body of Christ. That's why we do not practice it here. It was given in the context of Jewish people who were saved, a lot of Jewish people saved during Paul's ministry. When he went into a city, he went to first to the synagogues and proclaimed the new gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. They were still observing the Lord's Supper as what I believe to be the Passover, and it is very much related to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians was written to a church in its infancy, and there are things that took place with the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, when the church was in its infancy, different than things that are taking place with the church now that we have all of the complete revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul and through him to us. Now that the church is in its mature state, at least in standing, and it needs to be in practice. And so it's a transition period where there were certain things that were still taking place during that transitional period. We have, for example, the Apostle Paul performing miracles. And for one thing, he bore the signs of an apostle. These were signs that verified the fact that he was a genuine, legitimate apostle. The apostle Paul at one point had the gift of healing, and he would at one point pass out his handkerchief. And when his handkerchief went around, people believed and were healed. But that's something that was done away with. Those gifts disappeared. And later, he couldn't heal himself. He couldn't heal Timothy of his many ailments, digestive ailments, and suggested that a little bit of wine would help him. He could have healed him, but he couldn't, because that's not what God was doing through the Apostle Paul. There were others that were associated with Paul's ministry that he did not heal. I would suspect that he would have liked to, but couldn't, because that's not what God was doing. There was a time when speaking in tongues and the other revelatory gifts were manifested in the early days of the body of Christ, when the church was in its infancy. And Paul clearly teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that those were things pertaining to childhood, to infancy. He said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. But then when I grew up, I did away with childish things. And in that context, he says that new revelations will cease, new expressions and new revelations of knowledge, that will be done away. New prophecies will cease, and tongues will cease. And they have. And they cease when that which is complete comes on the scene. And that has clear reference to the whole counsel of God, the mind of Christ, which is revealed to us in Paul's epistles. And so understanding how to apply even what Paul writes in his writings is very important. When did he write it? To whom and in what context is very important to understand. So here we have in Ephesians chapter 2, back to Gentiles, Gentiles being reconciled, which is something that God did, which is the next point. We have looked at the position of Gentiles, their nearness to God, totally apart from being part of the Jewish economy and the Jewish religion, their provision, the provision that the blood of Christ made for Gentiles, their standing, and now their reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2. We have seen that the enmity between Gentile and God has been removed. We have seen that the enmity between Jew and Gentile, circumcision and uncircumcision, has been removed. And now in verse 16, the reconciliation, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were afar off, and to them that were near, Jews. In the context, it's clear that that is the circumcision and the uncircumcision. The uncircumcision was far from God. As he stated, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world and without Christ. But now Christ came and preached peace to you that were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were near. We have the reconciliation of Gentiles to God, and Gentiles reconciled secondarily to Jews, all in this new phenomenon that God is actively pursuing and forming today, which is his body, that he might reconcile, verse 16, both unto God in one body. Now, if you look at verse 16, he makes reference to the cross. And he says, by the cross. He doesn't say at the cross. What's the significance of that? Well, the significance is one of timing. And there are a lot of things that God has accomplished by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is your personal salvation. It didn't happen at the cross. You weren't saved 2,000 years ago. You were saved much more recently than that. You were saved by what Christ accomplished on the cross. You weren't saved at the cross, at the point at which Christ died and shed his blood on the cross. So it's by the work of the cross. And that's important because the reconciliation that came between Jew and Gentile and the reconciliation that came between the unsaved and God didn't happen at the time of the cross. It happened later, but it happened by the cross. Important to understand, it's purely because of what Christ accomplished on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection, which happened much later than his dying on the cross. Once Christ died on the cross, he didn't start forming the body of Christ. Anybody that believed once Christ died on the cross wasn't necessarily a member of the body of Christ. That came much later. So it's not at the cross, but by the cross. And God looks back and through Paul to the work that Christ accomplished at the cross. That's why Paul says here that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross because of what Christ accomplished there. That's part of what Paul refers to as the mystery. It's important to understand that when Christ was preached, Christ himself said that in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the volume of the book, all of the book, all of the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. No question about that. Christ made that claim, and it is verified by the scriptures. So we have, starting right at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, at the fall, we have represented the work of Christ on the cross. We can look back and see that. So previous to a certain revelation that was given to and through the Apostle Paul, we have Christ proclaimed in types. We have types that represent Christ. We have, Paul refers to them as shadows. And there are pictures that represent Christ, the whole layout of the tabernacle and the different elements there, the mercy seat. We've got the event that happened between Abraham and his son Isaac when he went to slay him and to kill him. He's a type, Isaac is a type of Christ. And it pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. The whole sacrificial system points to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. And so we have types and shadows and pictures. We have promises that relate to Jesus Christ. We have covenants that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, covenants with the nation of Israel. And we have prophecies that many of them speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, Paul says, now we've got the mystery, and that's what he's referring to here in Ephesians 2 and 3. Now we've got a whole new revelation. Now we've got, according to Romans chapter 16, and there are many references to the mystery that Paul addresses, but in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Paul refers to the preaching of Jesus Christ, not in types or in shadows or in pictures or in promises or covenants or prophecies. He says it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And now you can trace within Paul's epistles what was never revealed before. And so we have the event of the cross being pictured and promised in the Old Testament. Jonah and the whale is a type of Christ. And Christ refers to it just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be. So we have all through the Old Testament and in the Gospels references to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do in Paul's epistles as well. But now we have a new revelation that was never revealed before. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 refers to this as something that is unsearchable, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which you can't search it out here and find it. This is new revelation. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now see everything that Paul says about Christ in the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and you'll find a great number of things about Christ, about us, about Gentiles, about Jews, about what Christ is doing today, and something that was never heard of before or proclaimed before. Now we have a whole new revelation. Ephesians is part of that revelation. Ephesians 2 and 3, a part of that preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so here we have now the reconciliation of both Jews and Gentiles unto God, reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross. That's part of what God accomplished at the cross, and he has slain the enmity between Gentiles and God, Jews and God, and Jews and Gentiles against each other. And he came and preached peace to both Gentiles and to Jews, who were afar off, and to them that were near. One body. That's the new entity that God is forming today. God is not forming a nation today. We are not a nation, we're a body. And we are members in particular of that one body. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That world includes Jews and Gentiles. The world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, there first needs to be an alienation before there's a reconciliation. And it is clear that we are alienated from God because of our sin. And Paul has made clear that Jews and Gentiles are alienated from each other. And now there is a reconciliation. And today, God is reconciling both Jews and Gentiles to himself. And there's absolutely no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. Verse 17 of Ephesians 2, and came and preached peace. Peace to you who which were afar off and to them that were near. He preached peace to them. To preach peace. The word is the Greek word evangelizo, which is used 23 times by the Apostle Paul. 22 of those 23 is in reference to preaching the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of peace. Because it is this gospel, it is this message that proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that reconciles man to God, and the result is peace. It is the gospel that brings peace, and that peace comes through the proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, Paul said in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the essence and nature of reconciliation, is that we are now at peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should dwell all fullness, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. This peace with God came at a great price, not a price that you pay. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to be at peace with God or to achieve this peace. It was achieved by the shedding of blood on the cross. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by himself to reconcile all things unto himself. Verse 21, and you that were sometime or at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Interesting how frequently Scripture ties the mind to what you do. It's in your mind that you feel. It's in your mind that you think. It's in your heart and mind that you grasp doctrine. And Paul says to Gentiles and to Jews who have been reconciled, and you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a great truth. To take those who've been alienated from God, those who are God's enemies, and reconciling us and making us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. Not being able to blame us for anything. Why? Because God was in Christ reconciling us to himself. And he took care of all of our sin. He paid for it all already. You don't pay for any of your sins. You won't and you can't, because it's all been paid for. Now the question is, will you be reconciled to God on the basis of the reconciliation that Christ accomplished and offers you by faith in that work that Christ accomplished on the cross? He came and preached peace. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. So we have their reconciliation into one body. We have Gentiles at peace with God and with Jews. And now he says that Gentiles now have access to the Father. Wow. What did he say before? In verse 12 of Ephesians 2, they were aliens. They were strangers. They had no hope. They were without God. in the world. They had nothing. But verse 18 says, for through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, that's the new thing that God is doing today. When Paul speaks of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to everyone that believes, to Jews and to Gentiles. The new revelation is, and to Gentiles. Gentiles being reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The only ones that really had steady and regular ongoing access to God the Father, to Jehovah, were Jews. Jews that were rightly related to God by faith. Gentiles were at a distance, and they had to come through the Jews. Now they both have direct access to the Father. Both Jews and Gentiles, direct access by one Spirit unto the Father. Again in Romans chapter 5, having stated that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and now we both have access into this grace in which we stand. Access to the Father, access to grace. You have absolutely no disadvantage as a Gentile believer. No disadvantage. And there is zero advantage to being a Jewish believer. Zero. It doesn't get any better. You can't get more access. You don't have more grace. You don't have more benefits if you are what we call a Hebrew Christian versus a Gentile Christian. Absolutely no advantage. That's the point that Paul makes, is that there is no change, no difference whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. He has spoken of what the revelation is that he's given and the mystery that has been revealed. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, because of what Christ accomplished, his faith, his faithfulness, and his work. We both have boldness and access to come to the Father by one Spirit. The invitation is open. There are certain people in this world that you would be absolutely shocked to receive an invitation from them to come into their presence. Who wouldn't like to receive that kind of an invitation? And yet, God has not only given an invitation, but you don't need an invitation. He's given access. You and I, by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, have the identical access to the Father as his Son has to the Father, because we are in Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is absolutely nothing that impedes us or keeps us from ongoing, regular access to the Father. You don't have to ask for permission. You don't have to make an appointment. You don't have to get an invitation. It's ours. We have that ongoing access, and it is by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is brand new truth that had not been made possible to Jews under law and to Gentiles who were separated and alienated from the circumcision and from God. Now the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery says, by virtue of the fact that you are both in vital union with Christ, you have equal and direct access to God, totally unrelated to whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Literally, what Paul says here in verse 18 regarding access, the tense of the verb is you are having access, meaning 24/7, 365 and 366 days a year when it's leap year, uninterrupted, ongoing, permanent access to the Father through the Spirit. That is why Paul can instruct us as members of the body of Christ to pray without ceasing. You don't have to go to the temple to pray. You don't have to be on your knees to pray. You don't have to be at church to pray or at prayer meeting. You can be out in the woods. You can be at home. You can be in bed. You can be in the kitchen, you can be in your office, out in the field, at work, anywhere, all the time, complete, uninterrupted access to the Father. And so Christ instructs us to pray without ceasing. Now, the prayers of the saved are heard by God, right praying. The prayers of the unsaved are not heard by God. God does not, now he hears it, but he doesn't listen to them. He doesn't respond to them because the first and only issue with the unsaved is that they need to be reconciled to God. That's how they gain access to God, is by faith and through the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice in verse 18, it's one of the few verses where the triunity is mentioned. We've got the Father, we've got the Son, and we've got the Holy Spirit. For through Him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What's interesting is that we have access to the Father. We have access to the Father, technically speaking, theologically speaking. We have access to the Father. How? It's through Christ, right? Through Christ, it's because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection because of what he's accomplished. Through Christ, we have access to the Father. And what else? By one Spirit, correct? By the Spirit, through what Christ accomplished for us, we have access to the Father. The issue is access to the Father, which tells us something about prayer. It says that prayer, technically speaking, accurate praying, is to the Father. And so we don't literally pray to the Spirit. We don't pray to the Son. We recognize that we come to the Father. And we come because of our union with God the Son and through enablement of God the Holy Spirit. They're not in competition with each other. They're in concert with one another, making a very unique provision for us. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator, this is man that is reconciled to God, reconciled to the Father. We've been reconciled. How? The Spirit of God has applied to us and taught us the truth of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and we are reconciled to the Father. That's the issue. And so man is reconciled to the Father through Christ, and the Spirit of God is the one that brings conviction and brings the application of that truth to us. Paul says that there is only one mediator between man and God, one mediator between man and God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no two mediators. If there's one mediator, there cannot be two. So you cannot have the clergy as a mediator between God and man. No clergy in any religion can be a mediator. No woman can be a mediator between God and men. God has said, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator. And so prayer is not addressed to saints. Prayer is not addressed to Mary. Prayer is not addressed to or through a human priest or a human pastor or a human minister. Prayer, now we have direct access to God through, by Him, and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. Through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Through Him, because He's the one mediator between God and men. Only through Him. Not through Him and others. Through Him alone. And by the work of the Holy Spirit. This leaves all other religious leaders out of the picture. Completely out of the picture, because there's only one. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful truth, that we both Jews and Gentiles, have direct and uninterrupted access to God on an ongoing basis, permanently, by Him through the Spirit.